Faith in its proper perspective is really asking a different set of questions.
Danger, Will Robinson, danger!
Don't let the system subvert you to their will.
Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world.
Nero, in particular, is violently oppressive of Christians. He set them afire.
Like anybody, I would like to live a long life, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
So we are in part two of our series, Dangerous Faith. And last week, we introduced the idea that there's two mistakes that people generally make about faith. If you are not a church person, if you're not someone that would call yourself religious or a person of faith, then the mistake that you're likely to make is that you think of faith as a support. So we think about Christians who use their faith as a crutch because they can't handle the real world. They need some nice, comforting fairy tales to make them feel better, either about the hopelessness of existence or their own place in the universe. You see it as a support. But for those of us that are Christians, there's also a challenge and a mistake that we can make. You can fall into this mistake if you're a church person, if you're a Christian. You can see faith as a supplement. So for many people, their Christianity is nothing more than a supplement on top of their normal life. They're just like everybody else, same values, same behaviors, same practices, same things that they're going for, with just a little bit of Jesus icing on the top. And faith is just a supplement. It's part of my life. It makes my life better, but it's just a part. It's a supplement. Both those things, they have the same mistake that they make. They mistake faith as something that is safe. And if you have that kind of view, then your faith is safe. It's a part of your life. So it's either a crutch or it's a supplement. It's a support or it's a supplement. But we have found that when you go and dig into the real faith, the faith of Jesus, the faith of his followers, it's actually a dangerous faith. There's nothing safe about it at all. And so last week we talked about the fact that for being a Christian, God calls you to sacrifice your life, to present your life to God, to take the hard road, to deny yourself, to deny your own rights, to deny your own privileges and live for what God wants of you, to be transformed. And the Bible says this is the only logical way to live. In a world where all of us are influenced one way or another, it makes sense to actually give God control of your life. And for those that are unsure about faith and exploring it, the challenge is this is a faith that is dangerous because it's going to upset your preconceptions. It's going to make you examine the things that you think about life and the things that you have just naturally taken on. So here's the challenge. If you're a Christian here this evening, the challenge for you with dangerous faith is to think to yourself, how do I live out this dangerous faith? How do I put it into practice? How do I avoid being just a supplemental Christian who is just the same as anybody else? I'm a functional atheist. I just have a little bit of religious belief inside somewhere rattling around in my brain. The challenge is, how do I live it out? But if you're here and you're a little bit on the edge, kind of on the outside looking in, not sure about faith, on a journey, then your challenge is to explore faith. And that's what I want to particularly focus in on today. With this series, we're trying to hit both sides of the equation. Something about how we live out our faith for Christians, something about how we explore faith for those that are not Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian and I say to you, you've got to explore faith, you have every right to turn back to me and say, well, Philip, what's the evidence? What's the evidence that you've got for faith? Are we just supposed to take it by faith? Is faith some kind of blind leap in the dark? And, you know, some people, they've just got this ability to believe really unbelievable things. They're people of faith. What's the evidence? And what I want you to know is that there is evidence. If you say to me, what's the evidence? I say to you this. You want to know the evidence? I've got the most amazing evidence for you. The evidence for the existence of Jesus. Well, you're sitting in it right now. The evidence is all around you. The evidence is the church. The evidence is 2.4 billion people, one out of every three people on planet Earth today, who call themselves part of the church. So every time you see a church in every village, in every town, in every city across our nation, every time you see a bell tower or a spire or a steeple, every chapel, cathedral, monastery, priory, it's all evidence that something remarkable happened in human history. And the fact of the matter is that you don't know about it. Now, if you've been around at Metro for a year or two, maybe you've heard us talk about this because we come back to it time and time again. But this may well be news to you. And what I'm about to tell you is actually, it's just a fact. But the more that you look at the facts, the more it becomes incredibly compelling that God is real, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that you can have confidence in giving your life to this. Let me give you the indisputable facts. These are the facts. In AD, around about AD 30, you have a small group of believers in Jerusalem. And over the next 300 years, that church spreads right through the Mediterranean basin, right through the Roman Empire, until 300 years later, in AD 350, there's 30 million Christians. That's one out of every six people alive on planet Earth. And that's not including the Americas and the other parts of the globe that hadn't been discovered by the rest of civilization. That's the Roman Empire, it's Europe. The message travels from Jerusalem 3,000 miles to the UK, gets there in the second century or so. And you have to explain this. What explains this unbelievable march forward of the church? And when you look at it, it is absolutely nuts. It's just crazy how the early church grew against incredible odds, against incredible challenges. Now, I'm going to give you the three explanations that you have to find out how that tiny handful of Jewish believers on the edge of the Roman Empire ended up becoming the first global religion. Before Christianity, no global religion. No religion that is universally subscribed to by a large population, large percentage of the population. Everyone has their own little cults, their own little tribal religions, their own little gods, their own little idols. Everyone's got, but suddenly, from nowhere, with no explanation, the church becomes a thing. And it changes the world. And even today, with all the understanding that we have, we just struggle to explain how. I'm going to tell you the three options that you've got. But first of all, I need to tell you this story. And to start the story, we need to look at one of the eyewitness accounts. It's a historian. His name was Luke. He wrote to a Greek official by the name of Theophilus. We have the account that he wrote. He said, I've set out to write an orderly and clear account of these things. Because you need to know this stuff. I mean, this is radical. Nothing in history has ever been like this. And Luke said, we got to write this stuff down. We got to chronicle it. Because the story is just crazy. He got to speak to several of the eyewitnesses, people that he actually knew and interacted with. One was Peter, who was one of the early church leaders. And Peter tells the story of how just a few weeks after the church had started officially, they were called in before the Supreme Court of the Jewish people at the time, the Sanhedrin. There'd been this miracle that had caused controversy in Israel. And so Peter and John are called in front of the Sanhedrin. They have to give an answer to them for themselves. And Peter, in answering the charges against him, he says this. He says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He's quoting scripture, the old Jewish scriptures. He's the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, when the priests, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. You find over and over again in the historical records that people couldn't deny what Jesus did. They couldn't deny what the church did. They couldn't deny what the early believers did. They just explained it away. It's witchcraft. It's evil spirits. It's the power of Satan. They explained it away, but they could not deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading, that's the important thing. To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Not what we believe in, not what we think is right about the universe, not our latest philosophy, not a teaching that we've picked up. We saw this stuff. Can't help but speak about what we see and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. It's just a fascinating account of the early church. And what you have is you have these unschooled, ordinary men. And I can imagine Peter as he's telling Luke the story, and Luke's writing it down, unschooled, ordinary. Peter's saying, "I'm right here." But the truth is, they were unschooled. They were illiterate, working class guys with no education, with no prospects, and yet they were doing something that just confounded all reason and all logic. They overcame an impossible challenge. Here's the first impossible challenge. The first impossible challenge that they had to overcome was actually monotheism. Okay, monotheism, it just means mono is one. Theism is of God. It's one God. The belief that there's only one God. Now, it's hard for us to get our brains around this because we live in today's world. But in the ancient world, there was no monotheism. It wasn't a thing. It wasn't a belief that people had that there's just one God. The only people that had monotheistic beliefs were the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were defined by their staunch, upright, strong belief that there's only one God. It set them apart from everyone. 1,500 years of religion and teaching and culture, the whole nation had this one idea. There's only one God. Every Jewish kid would get up from the moment that they could speak to the moment that they were old and ready to die. They would say the same prayer every day. It's called the Shema. They would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Every day of their lives, "I say this prayer as my parents did before me and their parents before them and their parents before them." They have it ingrained into them. And if there was ever a culture, if there was ever a nation, if there was ever a race that was utterly resistant to the idea of God being many, it was the Jewish people. Now, all over the Roman Empire, Rome basically brought in its idea that everyone has their own gods, and that's fine. You keep your own god. You can be a druid. You can be a pagan. You can be whatever you want. You can sacrifice to Aphrodite, to Athena, whatever you want. But you just have to throw in the worship of Caesar, because that's what binds the empire together. The Jews said, "We're not going to do this." And the Jews of all the nations of earth were the only people that got an exception from Rome. Because Rome just said, "Hey, we can't break monotheism from these guys. I mean, they believe it so strongly. It's just not worth it." And so Rome could conquer the nation, but they couldn't change their hearts. They staunchly believed there is only one God. God does not become a man. I'm not worshiping Caesar. He's just a man. Man and God do not mix. You can't tell me otherwise. I'd rather die. And so they were unbelievably opposed. And into this culture, in Jerusalem, the very center of that faith, come these Jews who for generation upon generation, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They've had this drummed into them. They've believed it. They've sacrificed at the temple. They've kept the law. They've been circumcised. It is part of their cultural identity and heritage. And suddenly these guys come in and say, "Jesus Christ," what, the carpenter? Yeah, the carpenter from the north, he's God. Suddenly everything about Jewish Jews that we know about is turned up on its head. They reject their own cultural identity and faith, and there's absolutely no explanation for it. They get to be ostracized, they get to be apostate, and yet they will not stop because they say, we've seen him rise from the dead. We know it counters everything that we've been taught, everything that we've come to believe, but we saw him crucified and we saw him rise from the dead. We had breakfast with him on the beach. We can't help but talk about what we've seen and heard. It changes everything. Not only have they got monotheism, but they've got a theocracy. So it's not just that the religion is a thing of choice amongst people. It's the law. Theocracy means the priests are in charge. It's a bit like in Iran, the Grand Ayatollah, who's the kind of equivalent in the Muslim equivalent there of the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's also the president of the nation, and the law is Islamic law. In their situation, it was the same thing. You had the high priest, and he is the one that makes all the decisions. And that's why when they bring them in before the high council, the Sanhedrin, they just think, we just need to threaten these guys. We threaten them, they'll fall right back in line, because that's what Jews do, because we are the law. And yet against this, the threats bear no weight. What explains this? What explains this? It is unbelievable. They say, we will confiscate your goods. We will ostracize you from the community. No one can trade with you. No one can speak to you. You are dead. You are a non-person. You are unclean, untouchable, outside of the community. You are no longer a part. We'll do all that to you. They did it. It didn't have any effect. And so they imprisoned them. Didn't have any effect. They beat them. Didn't have any effect. And then they stoned them, even though it was technically illegal for them as a Roman-occupied territory to put capital punishment, corporal punishment onto people. They killed them. They stoned them. They beheaded them. They speared them to death. And still, they wouldn't back down. And then, an amazing thing happened. Unbelievable, the chief persecutor on behalf of the theocracy, the rabbis, the priests, became himself a believer. And it is just unprecedented. He starts preaching and proclaiming the gospel. He writes to a bunch of early believers in a Roman province called Galatia. And he tells them this. He says, then I went to Syria and Cilicia, two other Roman provinces. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. What explains this? What explains a bunch of Jews suddenly rebelling against the system that they have been brought up in their whole lives, upon which their whole livelihood and future belongs, even though they're beaten, whipped, persecuted, and killed, they won't stop speaking. And when Paul, who's the priest who becomes the preacher, when he preaches the gospel, it isn't because he had a change of heart. Oh, I saw those Christians. There was something in them. Oh, the way that they suffered without complaining. It wasn't any of that. He said, do you know what changed it for me? I saw him too. Jesus, risen from the dead, he appeared to me. It's all true. We have to change everything. This is the most important thing. And so they begin to spread, and they come out of just Israel and the Jewish people, and now this message gathers traction. The people believe because stuff is kicking off and things, inexplicable things, are happening. And so they move into the Roman world. Outside of the borders, they're in Syria, they're in Cilicia, they're in Galatia. They're in Ephesus. They're across the Greek-speaking world. They get to Rome itself. And this is now the second impossible challenge. And the second impossible challenge is pantheism. Pantheism, monotheism, one God. Pantheism is gods everywhere. Everywhere there's a God. Everyone has their own thing. Everyone's got their own cult religion. Everyone's got ancestor worship. Everyone's got their family gods. Everyone's got their little idol. Everyone has their own thing. There's no such thing as a religion that everyone subscribes to. It's just a mishmash. It's a melting pot. It's a hodgepodge. It's just a bunch of beliefs all swirling around. And everybody who lives on planet Earth just thinks, you have your religion, I have my religion. You have your God, I have my God. It's fine. In fact, you should help with your God. Bring him over to me, and maybe your God can help me out too. There's no such thing as exclusive truth. And into this, the early disciples come, and they say, there is only one God. And they said, well, we thought you said there was three, like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, all one. A God who is more personal than we are. A God who is personality cubed. Can't get your head around it. That's why he's God. But we've seen him. God has become a human being, Jesus Christ. And you serve him. And so now they've got to do the impossible task of convincing people for whom there is no absolute objective one God to give up their family religion, give up their national religion, give up their cultic religion, every belief that they've ever held dear, give it all up for something which is going to be incredibly dangerous and incredibly inconvenient. Not only have you got pantheism, but you've got this emperor cult. And so basically the political dictator of the day was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And Rome's this massive empire, right? So it is the greatest, most extensive empire that the world has ever seen. It stretches all, I mean, it roams at the center, it fans out to England and right down through to Africa and Turkey and all those kind of areas that are touched by Rome. And so Rome says, in order to unify everyone with all these weird, crazy things, we'll just add our own belief. You have to believe that the emperor is a god. Starts off with Caesar Augustus, who was the son of Julius Caesar, adopted son. When Caesar Augustus takes power, Rome is in turmoil. The empire is at war. There is civil war. There is fighting. There's Cleopatra. There's Mark Antony. And Caesar Augustus, Octavius, as he's born and named, he brings peace to the whole Roman Empire. He conquers Mark Antony and Cleopatra. They die, and snakes and all of those things. So Octavius comes in. He says, I'm the savior of the world. I've brought peace to the world. Julius Caesar, my father, was a god, and I am his son. I am the son of God. So Julius Caesar is my god, and then August is the God that comes after him, which is why we have July and then August in our calendar. These weren't just, you know, the latest Donald Trump. These are gods among men in the thinking of the day. And so Rome says, yeah, you believe what you like. That's fine. Just as long as you bow the knee to Caesar and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the savior of the world. And you just, it's a simple ceremony. It's no big deal. You don't have to subscribe to this fanatically. You just have to bow down and acknowledge that Jesus is not Lord, but Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians, they said, no dice. We're not going to do this. Caesar's not Lord. Now, this is not just offensive religiously. It's not just offensive to people's ideas, not just offensive to people's backgrounds, not just offensive to people's upbringing and their precious, really dearly, deeply held beliefs. This is now offensive politically. You're now a subversive. You're a revolutionary. You are someone that is undermining the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so now you are politically, this is a dangerous, dangerous faith. And so Rome kicks back. You are now not able to practice this. And if we catch you and if you own up to it, there will be severe consequences. Nero is this emperor. He is around in the 60s. Now, in AD 64, July, there's the Great Fire of Rome. You may have heard about it. A lot of Rome is destroyed. And it's really devastating for the population. But Nero, who's the emperor at the time, not particularly popular, he builds a palace on one of the areas that had been burnt to the ground, and he makes this new fine palace, and everyone's saying, hang on a minute, maybe he started the fire, because he always said he didn't like the architecture, and he always said he wanted to build a palace over there. Nero, he started the fire. And so Nero says, do you know what? I need a fall guy. I need a scapegoat. I need a bunch of people that we all know about. They're like rats. They get everywhere. We all know one. We don't look very highly upon them. But I need someone that I can blame, a group of people that I can just put the fire onto. And he chose the Christians. Why? Because there were hundreds, there were thousands of Christians in Rome. AD 64. This is not the Bible. This is history. Let me read you from Tacitus. This is Publius Tacitus, who was a senator and a historian in the first century. He says this. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero falsened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians. What were their abominations? People said, they're into incest. It's all brother and sister this and brother and sister that, and they all love one another. I mean, that's just wrong. They're loving on their brothers and their sisters. That's just disgusting. And also, they're cannibals. They eat the blood of their teacher. I mean, that's just gross. And plus, they're slaves. They're displaced. They're women. They're soldiers who won't fight anymore. They're just trash. We hate them. They're abominations. They were called Christians by the populace because they're kind of like, they're like little Christ, for goodness sake. We thought we'd crucified him. Now we've got a bunch of them running around, just multiplying everywhere. Crazy, abominable people. From whom the name had its origins, Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So Nero, AD 64. Bear in mind, this is just 30 years after the death and the resurrection, so-called, of Jesus Christ. This is not 200 years later or a long, long time ago. This is within very, very short living memory. He takes the Christians and these exquisite torches that he fashions for them. Well, one of them, that's where we get the term Roman candles. Because what he does is he has these garden parties and he takes the Christians and he puts them on stakes. He ties them to stakes, and then there's some kind of oil cloth that's wrapped around them. And then he sets them on fire, and they become illumination for his garden parties. And he says, baby, you're a firework. Look at you lighting up the sky. Aye. And they become tortured. They are traumatized. Other things that Nero does, he has them ripped apart by savage wild dogs. He has them thrown into the amphitheaters to fight the gladiators. For some of them, he talks about how he put them and wrapped them up, sewed them up into animal skins, and they died suffocating, literally. It's just disgusting, hideous stuff. And Nero says, this is what I will do. I will stamp out this abomination. These crazy people that talk about one God when we all know that there's plenty of gods. I will wipe them out. I will make it such a terror to be a Christian that nobody will dare to follow this path any longer. I will squash it out. I will wipe it out. I'll make the persecution of the Jewish people from the temple in their own country make it look like a child's birthday party. I will utterly trash them and wipe them off the surface of the world. I am Caesar, I am emperor, I am the son of a god, and I will prevail. AD 312 is when the first Roman emperor converts to Christianity. Because Christianity hasn't been snuffed out. It has grown and grown and grown. It didn't just survive. It spread and spread and spread. And Constantine himself has a vision while he's over in York. He sees Jesus. And historians are not sure whether this is a real thing or whether it was a political move. Because we all know one thing's for sure. The most clever play that you could make as emperor if you want to unite your empire is not unite it through pantheism, but unite it through Christianity. Because more people are Christians than any other people group in the whole empire. It's just, there's millions of them. Millions and millions and millions. Even though they never had a single church building, even though they were outlawed, illegal, persona non grata, even though they were persecuted, there has never ever been a thought system, a philosophy, a religion, a claim that has been propagated not by those in power, but by those who were persecuted by those in power. And you have to say, what explains this? What explains this extraordinary thing? The fact that we now have a church where there should for no reason be a church. The church has no right existing. It should never have got through the first century. It should never have got through the first few weeks, never mind the first few years. But they said, you can do what you like to us. Because we have seen a man rise from the dead. We saw him die. We saw him alive. You can kill us. We don't fear death anymore because he's risen. He's alive. And God is true. And he has a plan for humanity. This stuff is dangerous, but it's worth the cost. And you have this incredible thing. So how do you explain it? Well, you've got three things. And I told you, I tell you them. The first thing is, it's a lie. It's all a lie. Rather, it's a legend. Just giving away the thing, that was a spoiler. Legend. The thing is, it can't really be a legend because what legends need is they need distance and they need time. They need a credulous group of people to convince. Now, if I told you, my granddad, I'm Nigerian, from Nigeria, half Nigerian, half English. My granddad, when he was a boy, he discovered a bitter herb in the outback and the bush, and he chewed on it, and he discovered that he just didn't age. And that thing has been passed down my family for generations, which is why I just don't age. I'm actually a lot older than you think. People are always surprised to hear that I have adult children, but it's true. I'm older than I look. I'm actually 98 years old. And the reason is my granddad. Now, I could make a legend, but I'd have to put it far away, a long time ago, Nigeria, further away. And I'd have to tell gullible people like yourselves, and you would believe it. But if I said, my granddad had an affair with the Queen, and I am actually the rightful heir to the British throne. Well, you just trounce that because it's here, it's now, it's actually happening in the place that I'm talking about. So with the legend, there's just no time. You can't have a legend less than 70 years is the minimum time that it takes because everyone who knows stuff has got to die out. So people come along and say, Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead. He's seen it and we've got 500 eyewitnesses. Everyone goes, no, you haven't. That's nonsense. That's rubbish. Everyone, go home, don't believe them. It's not true. There's just no time. The church spreads like wildfire within years, early years. Within 20 years, it's in Rome. The other thing, like I said, is a lie. It's a conspiracy theory. So the disciples are like, right, guys, we're going to start a new world religion. I know, hear me out, but what we're going to say is we're going to say that our rabbi, who's sadly no longer with us, rest in peace, we're going to say that he's the son of God, and wait till we get all the stuff and the money and the Rolexes and the girls and everything is going to be amazing. And of course, they don't do that because it's not a lie, because there's no motive. Each one of them suffers horribly. Paul, who became the preacher, who was the priest persecuting the church, he is beheaded in Rome. Peter, who we heard his testimony earlier, he is crucified. But when they come to crucify him, he says, no, not like this, not like this. And they said, what, you scared? He says, no, I just don't deserve to die like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And so they do. They crucify upside down next to his wife. And he says to her, take courage, woman. We will soon be with our Lord. These guys, there was nothing. And there's no record in all of history that says a single one of them recanted their faith. You do that, it's all over. Not to mention the fact that they're talking about someone rising from the dead and the authorities are unable to produce a body and they're unable to deny what's going on. And it leaves us with only one option, and that is that Jesus is Lord. That it's true. You want evidence? Here's your evidence. You want facts? Here's your facts. Just take a look at it and be honest with yourself. Have some intellectual integrity. Think this through. What explains this? How is there a church? It's not a political movement. It's not something that starts with armies. For 300 years, not even a building. And yet, it is here. So you ask the question, so what? So what? Okay, Philip, good talk, interesting, you shout a lot. So what? Well, look, this is so what. If you're a Christian here tonight, you don't have a supplemental faith because this is your heritage. You are part of a long line, a lineage that goes back all the way to the early church of women and men who stood up in the face of intense opposition. And as a believer, you need to take your rightful place as part of this incredible people movement, a groundswell of ordinary, everyday, in some cases, unschooled, ordinary people, telling what they have seen and what they have heard, making the sacrifice, counting the cost. For some of you, actually, it will be, I want to serve God's purposes in Bristol, and as a result, I'm going to stay in Bristol. Some of you, you've come here as students, you've come to this city, and we want to call you, join us in what we are doing to spread the good news of Jesus to this city. Stay in this city, make it your home. You say, well, I can get a better house outside of Bristol. Make the cost. You say, I can get a better job outside of Bristol. Pay the price. For some of you, it is going to be something that seriously limits your choice of future romantic partner. Because Christianity and following Jesus isn't just going to be some nice Jesus icing on top of your normal life. It is going to be defining of everything you do. And it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be hard. It's going to be costly. You're going to make choices. You're going to take a worse job, or you're going to take less pay, or you're going to maybe sacrifice the things that you hold dear because you're saying, my life isn't more important than this message of telling people about Jesus. It may impact you financially. It may impact you in terms of your ease of life. And that's why as Metro, we want to have a high commitment culture. We want to call you to join us because we want to change our city. We want to proclaim to those around us that God is real, that he exists. He's come and entered this broken, heartache world. He's become a human being. He lived for you, died on the cross. He is alive. He's risen from the dead, and he gives you value and dignity and purpose and worth. He's a plan for you. And every man and every woman and every child needs to hear this good news. That's why in just a couple months, we're going to be multiplying what we're doing, starting a 5 p.m. service. And we want to call you, join in with us, get involved with the community, be part of our hub, count the cost. And let me tell you this, there are some of you here, and particularly those of you that are here new as students. For some of you, listen to me really carefully now. Some of you, this is a crucial part of your term. This is a very crucial time because actually you've come to church once or twice, but now is the moment that you make the choice, am I going to carry on with this? 50% of people who come to university as Christians going to church stop going to church. And this could be the moment that you think, yeah, I've kind of done my bit. I've done, you know, my mum and dad are happy that I've at least had a go, but I'm just going to fade in. It's just going to peter out. You will lose the habit. And I want to say to you, don't do that because you are part of an inheritance, a heritage, a line, a group of people coming all the way back from those early followers of Jesus who stand behind you, applauding, shouting, urging you on. You can take your place. You can be part of that committed throng of self-sacrificing, self-denying witnesses of Jesus. You can actually turn it around. What if you're not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you can't just shrug your shoulders and say, interesting stuff, but I don't care. I'm not going to do anything with it. It's just one of those interesting things. You can't really know. You're better than that. You're worth more than that. You owe it to yourself to take this seriously. And so some of you, you need to come back. You need to come back. Next week, we have our baptism. If you've never seen a human grown up being dunked in a pool in a science museum, you've got to come back. You've got to come back. You've got to bring your friends. It's off the chain. Some of you, you need to do Alpha. We started Alpha. It's the perfect time to start. There's a flyer and an invite on your chair. Wednesday night, come and join me. Do the work. Put in the time. Ask the questions. Have a bit of integrity about you. But there are some of you, and it's like, I am slightly on the outside. But you know what? I've been around, I've seen what's happened, I feel something when I'm here, and I've heard this stuff, and I think I'm never going to be more convinced. I need to convince myself. I need to take this step. I can't give you overwhelming proof. It doesn't work like that. No loving relationship works like that. But you say, yeah, I actually, right now, I'm ready. I want to take my next step. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to pray a prayer and invite Jesus. If you're real, come into to my life. So I'm going to pray that prayer with you right now. In a moment, I'm going to ask people just to close their eyes, bow their heads, and I'm going to give you a prayer. It just says A, B, C. A, you admit your need for God, that you have messed up on your own, that you are not complete without him. B, you believe that he loves you that much that he became a human being, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead. And then C, you commit to following him as he gives you strength. A simple prayer like that, it is the first of many steps that you'll be taking for the rest of your life as you get closer and closer to Jesus. But it's worth it. Some of you, you have Christian heritage and history. You just need right now, tonight, just to square that one away and to get your life back on track with God. And you need to pray this prayer as well. It's a prayer of rededication for you, but it's a prayer you need to pray nonetheless. So let's just close our eyes. Let's bow our heads. And let's pray. Here's the prayer. Just pray this. I'll give you the words, and you just echo them in your own mind. Dear God, you know my life. You know the mistakes I've made. You know the wrong turns I've taken. I want to change. If you're real, I want to know you. I need to know you. I don't understand everything, but I do believe that you're there and that you died for me and rose again. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for living without you, ignoring you. Come into my life now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me know you for myself. I offer you my life. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And just while people have got their eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer, I'd like to pray for you now. So if that was you, first time or rededication, just put your hand up and I'll see you and I'll pray for you. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. Thank you. Others on this side, put your hand up so I can see. Great. Let me just pray for you guys. You can put your hands down. Thanks. Dear God, I pray for every single individual that has prayed this prayer this evening. I pray that right now you would hear them, take their words at face value, come into their lives, fill them with your Spirit, take them forward on their journey of faith. Let them know you for who you are. And Lord, I want to pray for the rest of us. I want to pray that we would be overwhelmed, captivated by this message of a God who loves and changes human history. I pray that we'd be part of a church that doesn't just survive, but that spreads the good news of Jesus all over our city, our culture, our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.